Father, as we come to think about your wonderful word, we pray for open hearts, open ears, and for your word to come to us. Please help it to live within us, and may we rejoice as we hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is something simple in the act of opening a door. This morning you probably opened a door or two in order to make it from one room or the other, or from going inside to outside, or vice versa. But there are other acts of opening a door that aren't so common or so good. You can also open a door in a metaphorical sense. And when you say that someone opened a door, in that sense, you might mean that someone issued an invitation for something or someone to enter in, and that something or someone is not always good. Jealousy opens a door for hatred. Hatred opens a door for revenge. Revenge opens a door for murder. You get the picture. Last week we looked at chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. We saw how David opened a door to many things that he would have regretted and probably wished that he had never opened. He opened a door to adultery, and what that led to was murder to cover up his actions. And like ripples in a pond that keep on spreading because it was stepped in or something landed in it, the ripples of David's actions will open doors to many things, none of them very good. We're about to come across them as we move through the chapters of 2 Samuel. In the next chapter, we come to in 2 weeks, David's eldest son, Amnon, will rape his half-sister. Then David's other son, Absalom, the sister's full brother, will turn and kill Amnon, his half-brother. And where does all this come from in David's family? Well, it came from here. David opened a door that he shouldn't, but worse than that, David went through that door. He killed to cover up his own adultery, and in that action he sowed something that he will reap in his own family. Chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel stand out as major turning points in David's life for the worse. Not that he was exempt from knowing forgiveness or the extraordinary size of grace that covered his sin, but there's a sense in which David will never be the same again. From here, it's all downhill for David. From here, there will be some extremely unwise choices in his family. From here, there will be great disruptions in his peaceful kingdom. There's a sense in which his life now spirals out of control, and he'll never see the glory that he saw prior to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, despite the beauty of the words in verse 13, "The Lord has put away your sin." There's a sense too in which we can't look at this section of Scripture, 2 Samuel 12, without looking at Psalm 51, the great psalm of repentance. I want this morning to look at these first 15 verses of 2 Samuel 12, but I want you to be aware that in the background, and perhaps a little later, when David had reflected a little bit more, he would turn the dark experiences of where he had been in chapter 11 and 12 into a psalm that reflects upon these circumstances and the wonder of grace that met him. The two are balanced, aren't they? But for now, let's see how God responded to David's sin. First, we know that God gave his word to David. He gave his word to David. In verse 1, we read, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." Nathan was a prophet. A prophet is a man who speaks for God and to the people, not to be confused with a priest. A priest represents people before God, but a prophet represents God to the people. When Nathan stepped in the door of the palace to speak to David, it was as though God himself had come to meet with David. You see, God will not let David go. Concerning David's multiple sins, you might have expected and understood if God would have said about David what he said about Saul when Saul sinned, that "I will take my spirit from you and take your kingdom away." You'd understand that. You'd have to change your theology a bit, but you'd understand that. David's sins are terrible. It might even be what you'd expect, even despite the fact in chapter 7, God promised David that he would never do such a thing. So it's not what you might expect here, that God won't let David go, that God pursues David. He goes after David, and David, who at the beginning of the chapter is not even acknowledged so much that he has even sinned, is the subject of God's search. You know, there's a label on some of your clothing from time to time. It says, "Will not shrink." And there are some people like that. They will not shrink. They will refuse to bow. They will refuse to acknowledge that they are at fault. They refuse to say, "I was wrong." David was one of those at the present time. So God sent his prophet with the word of God to bring him back. He won't let him go. And when we sin, God won't let his people go. He'll come after you. He'll send his word, and it will be through his word that his message will have an effect upon his people. It did for David, who was brought to a point where he recognized his sin and need for forgiveness. David needs at this moment to be brought to a point where he acknowledges that he's not just a sinner, he is the sinner, that he's done wrong, that he's the man in Nathan's parable. He's the man who took and slaughtered the poor man's pet lamb. He's the one. And isn't it so telling how angry David is, how incensed he is by the little parable that Nathan tells him? So incensed by the actions of this rich man that he demands justice for the poor man and death to the villain. Isn't it fascinating how quickly and easily we can see injustice and faults in others, but blind to it in ourselves? David's actions, his response to the parable, prove that you can be in the state of unrepentance and still find fault in someone else. Earlier this year, we thought about how Jesus mentioned that in the Sermon on the Mount, how the man who couldn't see a tiny speck in another man's eye, but all the while with a beam hanging out of his own. Couldn't see the beam in his own eye, but could see enough to see the tiny speck in the other. David is what we call in a state of denial these days, not acknowledging his fault. When David is incensed, his fury is aroused, and when he sees that the rich man has done his wrong, Nathan says, "David, you are that man. You are that man." It has to begin there, doesn't it? It has to come home. A sin has to be acknowledged. It's not just sin. It's my sin. Now, Paul had to be brought to the point of seeing that he was the chief of sinners. And so do you, and so do I. And even though that title's been used, it's still up for grabs. There's no progress without stopping, no grace without repentance. As long as our hearts are hard and our hands are covered with blood, there's nothing we can receive from the Lord except his judgment. But God in his grace sent David his word to bring him back. Secondly, we note that God gave repentance to David. When Nathan reached the climax of his story in the midst of the fury of David at the man in the story, and those words, "You are that man," hit home to David, it must have been like scales fell from David's eyes and heart. A moment before, he'd been unrepentant. But in that moment, in that incredible moment when it hit home, God gave repentance to David, and his brave but fruitless attitude of denial was torn down. All his defenses were gone. God gave that to David. Repentance is a gift. And David was repentant because he was saved by grace. And in that sweet but incredibly bitter moment, David had to acknowledge that not only had he sinned, not just realized that he was the one that had done wrong, but also that his sin was not singular. It was not just a sin against Bathsheba. It was plural. It had more wider ramifications than that. David sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the people of Israel. And most of all, David sinned against the Lord his God. That's where he'll come to acknowledge in verse 13. "I have sinned against the Lord." Just like he would write in Psalm 51, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight." Now it's important that we note his words in the psalm do not deny the reality of sin against others. But that over and above everything, his sin was offensive to God, first and foremost. That's the seriousness of sin. It's not to be treated as a game, as if it doesn't matter. It's not just something we can brush off with a giggle and a wave of the hand and say, "Oh, wasn't I a bit silly to do that?" Sin offends God. It's a violation against his holiness. And in this acknowledgement of his sin, David has reached the point to which the prodigal son found himself when he came to himself and said, "I have sinned against heaven and against you," saying this to his father, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Have you been to that place that David was, that the prodigal was? Have you known within that your sin offends God? Not just surface sins, not just the ones that others can see, but sins of the heart. They too, as Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, are serious breaches against the will and the majesty of a holy God. And he knows it. And he sees it. He knows the depth of it. He knows the size of it. And because he is holy, he cannot just overlook it. The third thing here is that God gave forgiveness to David. We look at the first half of verse 13. David said to Nathan, as we've heard, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." See, the Old Testament law required that the penalty for murder was death. This was a sin with what's called a high hand. Ignorance was no excuse. It wasn't that he didn't know what God's law was. David had arranged Uriah's death. He may have been killed by Ammonite weapons, but the finger was pointing at David. And Nathan, speaking on behalf of God, said to David, "Your sins are forgiven." Now here's a test for all of us. Instinct says to us at this moment, this isn't right. This is not justice. Here is a man who has committed horrible sins, terrible crimes, but God says to him, you are forgiven. Do you have trouble with that? Does that rest easy with you? Do you think that God should have said to David that his sins were not going to be forgiven? If you do think that, and if you think that you can take the moral high ground here, remember that this isn't justice that God is handing out here. This is mercy. This is the gospel. And while every fiber of us wants to cry out, there's something that's not right about that. Just remember that that's because there's something not fair about the gospel itself. It wasn't fair for Jesus to get justice. It wasn't fair for him when he had committed no crime, not even sinned in any way, shape, or form. It wasn't fair to Jesus that he had to bear the sins of all God's people on the cross. It wasn't fair for Jesus that he had to go to hell for us. It wasn't fair. But how else can sinners, wicked men like David, like Paul, like Moses, men who commit murder, how else can they be forgiven except that Jesus took their place on the cross? But as they say in the steak knife sales ads, there's more. Wait, there's more. Not only was David forgiven, and that's great, but see the size of forgiveness here. See the size of the gospel here. David's sins are black beyond question, but here is the wonder of the gospel. No matter what your sin, no matter the size or the intensity or the deliberateness of your sin, the wonder is that God's grace is always greater. He will take away the guilt of your sin, which is amazing, but not necessarily take away the consequences of your sins. David was forgiven, but the consequences remained. Bathsheba is pregnant. That's a consequence. There's a child involved. That's a consequence. You might think that all you have to do is say sorry, but it's never as simple as that. There's restitution that's required. There's things that you've got to put right. God brought a word of judgment upon David in terms of those consequences. He was not going to die, but the consequences would be his. You can throw that stone into the water, but you cannot stop the ripples from spreading. And those ripples are going to come in his own family, Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and this child of Bathsheba. But notice she's not called Bathsheba in the text. Notice she's called the wife of Uriah. She's David's wife, but the text keeps referring to her as the wife of Uriah. It's as if God never wants David to forget that truth. When we come back next time to look at 2 Samuel, we'll look at the matter of the death of this child and the difficult and sensitive pastoral issue that I don't want to deal with in a couple of minutes here. But isn't that telling, though, that for David to experience forgiveness, one of the consequences be that his son must die? I'm not sure how strong to push that. Perhaps in the strange and mysterious ways of God, there's a little seed being planted in David's mind here. You'll be forgiven, David, but there's a cost. And what a cost! Your son must die. You know, for our sins to be forgiven, your sins and my sins and those dark sins that you don't want to talk about and I don't want to talk about because they're forgiven at a cost. Even God doesn't say, I forgive you, just like that. see his son had to die. The Son of God, enfleshed, had to die a terrible, terrible death so that we might hear similar words that David heard: "Your sins are forgiven." Well, there's tough love here, but who's the initiator of this tough love? God is the initiator of this tough love. God is, perhaps to ensure that David will keep on shrinking, to keep him humble, to keep him repentant. And one thing we need every day of our lives is to be repentant. One Puritan writer said he will take repentance with him into heaven. He said, "We fly like a bird with two wings, faith and repentance, and we take both of them with us into heaven, to the very gates of heaven. Our dying thought will be," he said, "God, I'm sorry for my sins, because it cost the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus." See, this episode of David's life, this shocking turn of events, they were to ensure the severity of the judgment. It wasn't the judgment that he deserved, but it was severe. His son would die. And I think that was to teach him and us who read of him that every day we need to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and keep on getting lower and lower and lower. And if chapter 11 is about the serious nature of David's sins, this first part of chapter 12 must be about the wonderful nature of God's grace. That David was forgiven should not be lost upon us, but that David didn't get away with it without consequences should be in our minds and our hearts. The toll upon himself personally and his family and his rule as king was enormous. But here's the bottom line: God never, ever, ever for a moment let him go. Though David wavered and sinned and lacked obedience and seemingly gave up on God, that wasn't the case with God toward David and not the case with God towards his children. See, had David not been in the grip of grace, then there's no way he would have continued on as a believer after this, even if he was limping, so to speak, with his witness hampered. And that's why from his story, all of God's people can take great heart. Our sin is great, but God's grace is greater. At times we do everything we can to run, but the Father, he comes and finds us, and he welcomes us, and he clothes us, and he bids us, and the door is open. Ring for our finger, shoes for your feet. In that we take great heart. What a God we worship. Worship him. Give him thanks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come today to thank you for the wonder of your grace towards us in Christ our Lord. We deserve every aspect of your judgment, but we get the fullness of your mercy. Thank you for this. Thank you that your word tells us that even the darkest of sins can be forgiven, that the blood of Jesus, your Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. Help us to rejoice in this, but also help us to learn the lesson of the consequences that remain. You allow us to work through these things, because sin was our choice. Today we fix our hope though upon the Saviour who welcomes sinners. And we find in him, as your word tells us, full and free salvation. Granted to us, forgive us. Help us to be, as the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. And we pray that once again, your grace might be ever much so more greater than all our sin, as it was for David, so may it be for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.